Today's reading is from Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death and wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exile from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He had shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut up, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over the all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will be half some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toe were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision, the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
I'm going to begin with an illustration that will appeal to the geeks amongst us, but hopefully everyone else will be able to nod along with it as well. And I'm going to tell you about my favorite computer game when I was younger, which was called Age of Empires 2. This was a classic of its time. I'm looking around to see if there's others of my generation who played it as well. It was a civilization building game. And the basic idea was that you start off with a couple of villagers in one corner of the world map, and then you try and build up a mighty empire that would eventually lead to world domination. And the way that you did that was you tried to build up and build up and build up until you got to a critical moment when you would launch a huge attack on your opponent. You were trying to do this before they did the same thing to you. And if you could manage to penetrate their base and get through their walls and that sort of thing, then the game was basically over at that point. It was only a matter of time before you conquered everything in their civilization. And then you could move on to the next opponent until you'd managed world domination. And that was the aim of the game. Lots of fun. Now, the Old Testament narrative is in many ways a little bit like a game of Age of Empires. It begins with just a few villagers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis. And God chooses them to be his nation, and he builds them into a mighty kingdom in the land of Canaan. This is the history books through the Old Testament up until about 2 Kings. And as with the computer game, God's ultimate goal is also world domination. A lot of people reading the Bible don't sort of appreciate this, but it really is true. This is what God is aiming for. Now, it's world domination with a good purpose to it, which is to bring righteousness and goodness to the whole world rather than just sort of crush your enemies like in the computer game. But it is world domination nonetheless. "I shall make you a father of a multitude of nations," God said to Abraham in the beginning. And that's basically the plan that there's been all along. And in fact, it's what we pray for every week, if you think about it, when we say, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We've prayed that already in the Lord's Prayer. Basically, what we're praying for is for world domination. I wonder if you've ever thought about that before as we pray the Lord's Prayer. But the problem with the story of the Old Testament is that God doesn't appear to be as good at Age of Empires as he thought he was. I went through that experience as well. I thought I was a pretty accomplished player. I could beat the computer on the highest difficulty every time. On one occasion, I had a go at playing a real person online, and I got crushed very quickly. My opponent sent me a polite message at the end informing me that I was a noob, which is a technical term, despite all of the hours of practice that I had put in. Is that what God is like as well? He thought he was good until he played the king of Babylon and his gods, and it turns out he was a noob all along. And the answer of the Old Testament is no. Actually, God deliberately let them win, which is what I messaged and replied to my opponent online as well. But in God's case, it wasn't a lie. This is genuinely the case. Remember in Daniel chapter 1 that we saw last week, God gave his king into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. It was a necessary backward step for him because of the mess that his own nation had got themselves into. And many of the other books of the prophets in the Old Testament cover this in great detail. But the thing about God is that he has a cheat code as well. Normally, once the enemy gets into your base and destroys it, it's only a matter of time before the game is over, as I said before. But for God, he has a cheat code to be able to start rebuilding his own empire right in the middle of the enemy base. That's cheating. Well, that's the problem when you play against God. I'm afraid he doesn't play by the rules. He plays by his own rules. And that's what we began to see last week in our series in the book of Daniel. We're beginning to see that God is cheating, basically. Right in the midst of Babylon, the empire that appears to have won, somehow one of the Judean exiles, a man named Daniel, seems to have some sort of cheat code that is getting him ahead of all the other officials in the king's court. God is at work, building something new. Well, let's dive back into the story and have a look at the next episode now in chapter 2, which we just heard read. And it begins with the king's dream and the question of who can interpret the dream. They've been there for about a year at this point. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream that troubles him. It's no ordinary weird dream that you just sort of forget after a little while. It troubles him to his very spirit, verse 1 says. And his instinct is to wonder whether this is a dream that might possibly have a meaning to it of some kind, maybe a message from the gods or something like that. We know from archaeology that dream interpretation was a big business in ancient Babylon. However, reading between the lines, one suspects that King Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit skeptical about the whole industry. And he needs to find a way to distinguish somebody with a genuine gift from all of the quacks who are basically just making it up. He believes that this dream is too important to get it wrong. So he calls in all his officials in verse 4, and he tells them that he needs to have a dream interpreted. "Tell us the dream, and we will show you the interpretation," they all reply confidently. And they're probably delighted to have the opportunity, aren't they? There may be promotions to be had. The trick is to be vague enough about the interpretation that you can claim that whatever happens fits with what you said beforehand. That's the trick. And so the king sets out his little test for them. And he says to them, "Okay, I want you to tell me what the dream was as well as its interpretation." And at first, the astrologers, they don't believe that he could possibly mean what he said. He seems to have misunderstood how this whole thing works. So in verse 7 again, they say, "Yes, tell us the dream and we'll show you the interpretation." To which the king replies, "I can tell you're trying to buy time here. You don't think I meant what I said, but I do. I want you to tell me the dream first and then tell me the interpretation." Verse 9, "If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." This is Nebuchadnezzar's test to distinguish the quacks from the genuine seers. And you can imagine the faces of the astrologers going white at this point as they realize that the king is serious. And they reply to him in verse 10, "There's no one on earth who could do what the king asks for. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of a magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks for is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except for the gods, and they don't live among the humans." And very quickly, the king's suspicions are confirmed. None of them is a real seer. The whole industry is built upon deception and calculated guesswork, and he's furious. And in order to put pressure on them and try to get results, he puts out an order that all of the wise men of Babylon are to be put to death. A little while later, Daniel hears a knock at the door. "Open up, it's the royal guard. I'm afraid that we have some bad news for you. The king has ordered that all of the wise men of Babylon must be arrested." Daniel, of course, is one of them by now because of his promotion in chapter 1. And the captain of the guard explains the situation to him. But Daniel, unlike the other astrologers, he says, "Okay then. Okay, I'll take the king's challenge head on. And he asks for some time, but he will try to reveal what the king has asked for. Now, at this point, Daniel doesn't know for certain that God will give him the answer. We can see that in verses 17 and 18, if you have a look down there. He goes to his companions and he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven. You can't presuppose what God is going to do and make demands of him. It never works like that, irrespective of whatever situation you're in. That's called putting God to the test, and he hates it. It always works the other way around, whether we like it or not. And Daniel knows this, of course. It could very well be the case that God tells him nothing, and he will have to go back to the king and say that he hasn't got an answer and accept the consequences. That's God's choice. But what he also knows is that God is quite capable of giving insight. Whereas the astrologers, they all thought that their gods were inaccessible. Daniel knows that the true God can solve these things very easily. And he is not a God who's just sort of over there in the heavens somewhere. It was no problem for him to give Daniel success in the court of the king in chapter 1. And it will be no problem for him to interpret the dream as well. And so he and his companions seek mercy from the Lord. And one night he is given a vision by God, revealing both the king's dream and its interpretation. When Daniel wakes, he blesses God in verses 20 to 23, and he gives him thanks for showing him the answer. Now, I invite you to cast your eye back over that prayer of blessing. Have another look down at it with me. I wonder, did you notice anything that seems out of place in what Daniel says? It's supposed to be a prayer of thanks, isn't it, for giving him the interpretation. But did you notice how it starts? He starts by saying, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." What's that got to do with the story so far? So far, the story's just been about who can tell the king what his dream is. He hasn't said anything about times and seasons and getting rid of kings and putting new kings in place. Well, keep that in mind as we read on with the story. In the meantime, Daniel sends a message to the king, and the king asks him if he can tell him what the dream is, as well as the interpretation, to which Daniel replies by saying, "No! No, of course I can't do that, for the same reason that none of your astrologers could do that." But Daniel goes on quickly as he sees the king's blood pressure rises. Who is this fool who's wasting his time? "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." You might not have heard of him yet, but he reveals mysteries, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he can show you what will happen in the days to come. All of the astrologers had said that only the gods could do what the king is asking for. And they're up there in the heavens. Implication, they're not going to tell us. But Daniel says, "Well, actually, I do know one who can reveal the mysteries." Verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Okay, so that's part one of the story. Part two then. So what is this dream all about? In the king's dream, he sees a huge and frightening statue of a man. And this statue, it's made of several materials which represent a series of empires that will follow. As with last week, ChatGPT to the rescue to make an image for me. Ask if it could make an image of King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. I think it's done a good job again. The head of gold, according to Daniel's interpretation, is King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And you can probably imagine him being pleased to discover that. Great dream so far. I'm the head of gold. Fantastic. However, unfortunately, two kingdoms will follow on from this that become increasingly less impressive. A kingdom of silver and then a kingdom of bronze. That's the arms and then the sort of skirt that he's wearing in the middle there. Fashion at the time, we wouldn't go for it now, but that's what they wore. And then bad news for Nebuchadnezzar and his dynasty. The legs of the statue represent a conquering empire that will come. It will be as strong as iron, smashing to pieces everything that has come before. Although even this will not last, it will have feet of clay, making it brittle and weak. And these represented real empires that were to follow. Scholars give various theories as to exactly which empires they were as we look back through history. I think that the most natural answer is that they represent the kings that will immediately follow on from King Nebuchadnezzar. So a series of Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and Belshazzar, are gold, silver, and bronze. The Babylonian kingdom getting weaker and weaker with each generation. And then they are conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which is as strong as iron initially, but then also gets weaker itself. And we'll see some of this coming to pass in the following chapters in Daniel, as the Babylonian kingdom is conquered by the Persian kingdom. But precisely how you map this onto future kingdoms is not too important because of how the dream goes on. As the king gazes upon this statue, he sees a rock that is cut by no human hand. In other words, by a heavenly hand. And the rock is thrown and it strikes the brittle clay feet of the statue. And the whole thing crumbles to the ground. The statue that began with a head of gold is crumbled and lying in a pile. But of course, we know what dreams are like, don't we? They don't have to obey reality. And rather than the statue just lying in a heap on the ground, instead it actually becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor that's blown away to the wind so that not even a trace of it can be found. I didn't have any chaff to illustrate this point, but I did find a little pot of baking powder in the kitchen downstairs. So let's just illustrate what this looks like. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Apology for anyone with any allergies. That's what all these empires will come to. But the rock morphs and grows into this great mountain that fills the whole earth. And what's that all about? Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. World domination. And it's a clever image, isn't it? It's just a rock to begin with. Doesn't look like anything special compared to the metal statue. But one rock can topple the whole thing if it hits it at the right point. And if you could imagine a rock that can grow, rocks together become a mountain, something that is far greater, more massive than the statue ever was. So finally, King Nebuchadnezzar has found someone who has genuine insight. He could reveal what the dream was about without being told, and therefore the king can trust the interpretation that he is giving. And the chapter ends with Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face before Daniel in verse 46. Can you imagine a king like him doing something like that? It's extraordinary because he can't believe that Daniel's God has revealed all of this. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. None of the other astrologers were able to call upon their gods, but yours has actually revealed the future. However, I wonder if you noticed a shift in emphasis as the story went on. It began with King Nebuchadnezzar basically wanting a good fortune teller to interpret his dream. But as it goes on, it's the content of the dream itself that starts to fill our imaginations, isn't it? God's not just a fortune teller. He's also the one giving the dream and directing the events that are to happen within the dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, he may look like the head of gold now, but the dream itself is giving this much bigger sense of perspective. It won't be long before his empire is forgotten, like the chaff that blows away in the wind. But the thing that dominates our minds is this mountain that has grown and grown and filled the earth and won't be removed. What is this thing from the hand of God? So as you can see, there is this building theme through the book of Daniel. It began looking a bit like God had lost the game of Age of Empires, but that's not really what's going on. He's got a much bigger perspective on the whole thing. He's playing his own game in his own timing, if you like. And now in chapter 2, he's starting to reveal how the future is going to go, how his plans are going to go. And it turns out that Babylon and their gods can't do very much about it. The plan that God had in the beginning of the Old Testament that he promised to Abraham, oh yes, that's still on track, despite setbacks along the way. He's still on track for world domination. Babylon is just one series of empires that will eventually end up in the British Museum. Whereas God is quite capable of building a mountain from within their own empire that will become a mountain that will never be removed. Okay, so what do we take away from all of this then? Well, three reflections to end up with. The first is that it's helpful for us to be reminded that the kingdoms of man, they come and go. Great kings of the past, they always thought that their empires were indestructible. And then all of a sudden, something happens and the whole thing crumbles very quickly. I was watching a documentary about this, and it happens time and again across different cultures throughout history. Mighty kings thought their empire couldn't be toppled, and then it was. And they wind up in the British Museum, and sometimes only a few fragments of them, like the chaff that has blown away in the wind. 10 minutes in room 55 of the British Museum, and you're basically done with King Nebuchadnezzar. I've put the relevant artifacts at the back of your Daniel booklet. You can go along to the British Museum. You'll be done in about 10 minutes. And that's a good collection on King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. There's not much there. And it's very helpful to be reminded of this because the same will probably be true of our own civilization today as well. Everything that looks so permanent, so advanced, something will catch us all by surprise, and then we'll regret that we stored all of our files on the cloud as they disappear like the chaff in the wind. That's my prediction of what will happen. And the reason that this is a helpful reminder is because we live in a society that thinks it's permanent and that it has outgrown its belief in God. Primitive people of the past, they believed in that sort of thing because they couldn't really explain how the world works and they were sort of afraid. But now we do know how the world works. We have ChatGPT. It tells us whatever we want. It can even create images for us. We don't need God anymore, if he ever really existed. We've got the whole thing figured out. And we soak all of this in and lose confidence, and we wonder if they might be right. But one day there will probably come a people looking at a smartphone in a glass case in a future museum, and they'll wonder what sort of primitive device it was that these people used. And the irony is they'll probably think that it was some sort of religious ritual that people used back in the 20th century. Wouldn't that be funny? Empires come and go, but secondly, on the flip side, God has his own plans to make an empire that won't crumble and won't fade. I don't think God is terribly worried about what our society thinks about him. I don't think he's that concerned. He's got his own plans to build his own mountain, and he's not going to be stopped. Now, you can only imagine Daniel and his friends being able to wonder at how God might be able to do this, given that their own kingdom had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. How will God build a new kingdom that won't be destroyed and fill the earth? Little did he know that it would look like a completely different set of people, centuries and centuries later, from all over the world, gathered in central London, which he's never heard about, discussing what he wrote over a coffee after the morning service. And this is one of these instances where, when we're reading the Bible, we really benefit from hindsight as we look backwards. There's a lot of debate among scholars about exactly when the book of Daniel was written, but nobody thinks it was written after the New Testament and the coming of Jesus. And yet, isn't it striking how well the picture of a rock cut by no human hand that becomes a mountain that fills the earth, isn't it striking how that fits with what's happened over the last 2,000 years? Why is it that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus grows and grows and grows and can't be conquered like the other kingdoms? Well, precisely because it isn't made of the same stuff. It isn't built upon bricks and mortar. It isn't fixed to one geographical place that could be invaded. And it doesn't rely on the might and strength of kings, of the kings of mankind either, does it? Think of the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in Mark chapter 10, where he observes that the kingdoms of the world, they only ever work when mighty kings lord it over people who are less powerful. And then he says, well, I'm going to build a different kingdom where the greatest is the one who serves, just as he came not to be served, but to serve. And has it worked? You bet it's worked. Go back and listen to our Pillar and Step event with Tom Holland that we had a couple of months ago. Whatever reservations we might have in the present day, however much we might feel like Christianity is failing, Tom Holland would say its impact has been so profound, especially on the Western world, that we don't even realize it most of the time. But finally, I want to end on a more unsettling note, which I still think we need to engage with, which is that in all of this, God doesn't give a nice, neat roadmap for the future, which is what we would really like. This is the challenging aspect in all of this. In your study booklets for this week, I've thrown in a question, question 6 of the relevant week, which is on page 9, I believe. Have a look at that and ponder that during the week. To what extent does this passage, is it a reassurance, but to what extent is it challenging as well? I wonder if you'll think about that during the week. Because God doesn't explain the future to us or give us a nice, neat roadmap. Somehow this rock will become a mighty mountain, but who knows how long that will take? And this will become a building theme throughout the book of Daniel, especially when you get to chapter 9 later on in the book. Things that Daniel thought would happen quite soon, it turns out they're going to take quite a lot longer. And this is God's choice. The rock that strikes the statue, well, to begin with, that probably just looks like a few faithful men and women like Daniel saying their prayers, trusting in God. It actually takes hundreds of years until the Lord Jesus comes along and starts to build this new kind of kingdom for God in any meaningful sense. And the same lesson endures for us today as well, even in our own time, although so much has come to pass already. It's not as if it's obvious how God is going to accomplish world domination, is it? We might go round the British Museum and pat ourselves on the back that Nebuchadnezzar is in a glass case, whereas Jesus' kingdom endures and continues to do so. But the same could be said about radical Islam as well, or other ideologies or kingdoms. They still seem to endure. And for many of us, for many of Jesus' people, it doesn't feel like a towering mountain at all. Think of what Marianne said earlier on in the service, that there are many Christians in parts of the world who would love to just be a part of a church like this, where you can gather freely with other Christians across age ranges. It seems a long way to go before Jesus' kingdom could fill the earth like the mountain in the dream. But what we do know is that God is a God of gods and a King of kings, as Nebuchadnezzar professes at the end of the passage. He was able to reveal the king's mystery. Why was he able to reveal it? Because he himself was the one orchestrating how the future was going to go. And only he can do that. He'll accomplish everything that he wants to do. He will build his mountain. But it'll happen within his own timing and his own sense of perspective. And that's perhaps the challenging bit for us to think about as we trust in him. Well, in a moment we're going to sing again, but why don't I pray for us as we finish? Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you are a King of kings and a Lord of lords and a God of gods. And we praise you that you have this purpose to build a mountain throughout the world, a kingdom that will never fail and won't be toppled. We praise you, Father, that only you can do that, and that we know you and are part of that kingdom through the Lord Jesus. But we do pray as well, Father, for trust. We pray for your help to believe in you, knowing that how you do that and how long it might take, those are your things that you don't tell us. We pray for your help to trust in you as we step out of this church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.